750. And the title is Have Faith, Will Travel. My dear children, greetings in Jesus' precious name. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I've been waiting for a year ever since we were in Israel when we wrote you that first letter begging you to prepare new teens for the road and pleading with you to teach and train them how to travel, how to care for their vehicles, how to equip them for camping, how to pack and load and drive and camp and witness, and specifically asking you to please write up exact detailed instructions and print them for distribution to all the leaders of new teams on exactly what to do when on the road. But here we are at last, sending out dozens of new teams, already establishing many new colonies, and I have yet to see one sheet of instructions on how to travel and camp and so on. Well, I can't say the Spirit didn't warn me that although many of your leaders have had excellent experience along this line from the very beginning, and I thought they could surely do this, I had a sneaking feeling even then that I would eventually be the guy who was going to have to write up these instructions. And sure enough, here I am, writing them at last, because nobody else has ever done it yet. But, praise God, I'm going to enjoy it, because if there's anything I know how to do, it's travel and camp, because I've been doing it all my life, and I love it for Jesus. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you.
So here's a little history on how God's children travel and have been traveling. From the earliest times, God's men have always been on the move for the Lord. These all confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, declared plainly that they seek a country, a better country that is, and heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Hallelujah. God is proud of his traveling pilgrims on their constant pilgrimages for him en route to that heavenly city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For he hath prepared for them a city. He hath prepared for them a city. Amen?
Thank you, Lord. Yes.
That's from Hebrews 11, of course, as you know. Praise the Lord. Man's first trip was a very sad one when he was exiled from that heavenly Garden of Eden out into a cold, cruel world because of his unbelief, sin, and disobedience. But by faith, his righteousness, God's, and your obedience, you can now again journey back into a Garden of Eden, a heaven on earth amongst the beauties of God's creation, by traveling and camping out for the Lord. As in every pilgrim's progress, it is sometimes a rough and a rugged road with a hard and a heavy load. And the people you meet aren't always kind. But most of the time, it's a smooth and a happy road, and he helps you to carry the load. And many lost souls he'll help you to find. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, you know, Cain, he was one of the first travelers. He went right out and started settling down and building cities, as the men of this world have been doing ever since. And because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. But God's children have always been on the move, never settling down, more than temporarily, seldom building cities, because they know this world is not their home. They're just a passing through, trying to get a job done for Jesus on the way. Amen? Hallelujah. Keep it moving, brother. Man's wicked cities became cesspools of iniquity and festering sores in the body politic, as the world-famous historian Toynbee said. So the first thing Noah had to do was to build a boat so he could shove off and get out of. I'm not much for boating, not having had much experience along that line, except on a big steamship operated by the guys that know how. But some of you guys seem to have the faith for it, and that's one way of traveling for the truth. So don't let me discourage you from island hopping for Jesus or coastal sailing for the Lord in the quieter waters of the intercoastal waterways and broad rivers and wide lakes and smaller seas like the Gulf, Caribbean, Mediterranean, Indonesian Islands, South Sea Islands, and so on. God bless you. Some of you sailors will have to write those instructions for that, not me. But when Noah landed, he climbed down that mountain and traveled down the Euphrates nearly 1,000 miles until his descendants wanted to settle down again and build another big city called Babylon. So God had to confuse their languages and scatter them so they'd get on the move again and keep traveling till they reached the whole world. Asia, Africa, Europe, North and South America, Australia, the islands of the sea. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And they dwelt in tents all the days of their lives. Israel camped in the wilderness for 40 years. The Rechabites promised God that they'd live in these mobile homes called tents all their lives. And they kept moving and surviving. Whereas the home builders God left behind under the heel of their conquerors. Jesus himself moved to Egypt when he was only a baby, and they undoubtedly camped out all the way there, and probably while they were there, and all the way back to Nazareth, again a few years later. He and his disciples seemed to be camping out most of the time, either under the trees or in other people's boats or houses, always on the move for the Lord. And his followers have been moving ever since, from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus to Athens to Rome, and to every nation on earth, spreading the gospel as they went. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's keep moving for the Lord, spreading the good news as we go, and moving so fast the system will seldom be able to catch up with us. Like the Irishman's flea, they'll seldom know where to put a finger on us. We'll just keep on hopping for God. Hallelujah. Well, when Europe became wealthy, powerful, dictatorial, and controlled by the church, our forefathers moved to America for freedom, to live and worship as they pleased. And as long as they kept moving, they weren't very secure, but they had lots of freedom, until they settled down and became rich, powerful, dictatorial, and controlled by the church all over again. So now it's time to move again, this time once again to other countries, freer and more receptive. Amen? My forefathers went to America from Germany and Sweden, looking for freedom and opportunity, and found it then. My grandfather, Dr. John L. Brandt, toured the world many times and pastored in West Virginia, Ohio, Indiana, Oklahoma, California, and Melbourne, Australia. The first thing I can remember about my own mom and dad was moving. From California to Oklahoma to Canada to Florida and back to California again and so on. My earliest memories were of traveling on the road and camping out, and I loved it. We had an old Model T Ford open touring car with a collapsible canvas roof that we first went to Oklahoma in when I was only a year old. Then when I was 3, we graduated to what was then known as a California hardtop Model T Ford, which had actual glass windows and was completely enclosed. Think of that. And completely air-conditioned, just by rolling down the windows. Only, since most of the roads weren't paved yet, you kept them up most of the time to keep the dust out of your face. And when it rained, I had to stand beside my daddy and work that newfangled gadget called an automatic windshield wiper, but you worked it by hand, which was a real honor to me, and I loved it. I usually sat on a pillow on top of my dad's old typewriter between Mom and Dad's front seats, where I could watch the roads and study the maps and tell them which way to go. Well, we carried all of our camping equipment on top, back, fenders, running boards, that old Model T, because trailers hadn't even been invented yet. The tent and the tent poles were piled on top and securely tied down, a good tip for you. On the back was hung the very latest contraption invented for auto travelers, called a chuck wagon, or a kind of cupboard, where you stored all your food, and which opened out when you stopped into a pantry, kitchen table, and kitchen, complete with camp stove, a real modern improvement. On the running board, you would know what that is, but they were 2 big planks about a foot wide running from fender to fender, on both sides of the car, just below the bottom of the doors, where you had a special luggage rack that carried your cans of water, gas, oil, and other necessities in a country where filling stations were 100 miles apart on dirt and gravel highways on which you could only make about 100 miles a day. I can remember thinking we were really flying when we sometimes raced downhill at 25 miles an hour. At night, you could camp out almost anywhere alongside the road, dig your own toilet and build your own fire, but actually you travel in caravans of as many as a dozen cars and camp in a circle, wagon train style, for protection from the coyotes and Indians, who frequently, believe it or not, try to raid your food stuff or run off with some of your equipment. So you kept a big fire going all night in the middle of the camp for light with a couple of guys on guard duty in shifts. Nowadays, we're the Indians, and have to do the same to protect us from the cowboys. I can remember when we were lost in the Mojave Desert for 3 days once without food and water. We just equipped our new Ford with the first four-wheel brakes called Rocky Mountain Brakes, and 12 cars of us decided to take a shortcut through Wolf Pass and got caught in a blizzard at 16,000 feet on a narrow one-way trail and almost got wiped out. When we got down onto the desert, all the trails had been washed out by the same storm, and even the rare signs had been washed away. So we just had to hit it out across the barren desert, hoping we were going the right direction to the next town, which was over 100 miles away. Well, we weren't. And we missed the town and got lost. And we're literally starving and dying of thirst when a posse finally found us. Praise the Lord. Or I wouldn't be here to tell the tale. In fact, we overheard one of the guards say the night before by the campfire that he had never prayed so much before, but he was now prayed up to date. Praise God they found us as a result of our prayer. In those days, nearly every town in the West and Midwest had its own campground for the tenters, commonly known as tin can tourists, because they carried most of their food in cans as well as their water, gas, oil, besides having buckets, pails, pots, and pans and so on hanging all over their vehicles. The average traveler's car looked more like a loaded pack mule than an automobile. Motels were unheard of, but there were cabin camps, which were all that the words imply, nothing but bare board cabins, sometimes with a tent roof in which you could set up your own cots and furnish your own bedding. But these were an expensive luxury which cost a whole half a dollar a night, which the ordinary poor traveling family couldn't afford. So if you want a little more luxury than camping beside the road, you just paid 25 cents, which was equal to more than a dollar today, those 50 years ago, and you could have a nice tent site on which to pitch your tent in one of these tent cities with the ultra convenience of outhouses and at least one running water faucet in the middle of the camp, for which, of course, you stood in line, but with the added protection of less likely raids by coyotes and Indians. Well, the first campers in those days were old trucks and buses fitted up into what was known as house cars, which were considered quite a luxury, forerunners of the modern campers and motorhomes. However, we were never able to afford one in those days, so we were very happy when the first house trailers were invented, which were considerably cheaper. So I can remember our first one back in the 20s, a box-like affair about 10 feet long with all the modern conveniences of double-decker bunks, one tiny sink, a small camp stove, and a little dinette, and no running water. And you still had to go to the toilet outside. But that was still a luxury. Of course, traveling those days had a lot of other advantages and savings which you don't have today. There were no driver's licenses, no car licenses, and almost no vehicle restrictions or traffic laws. I can remember when we began to see the first speed limit signs on the major highways. 25 miles per hour. This was out on the highway, mind you, not in the city. Of course, we were doing well if we had a car that could even go that fast, so it never bothered us very much. We were usually too loaded with camping gear to reach the limit. There were virtually no traffic policemen, except in places like New York and Chicago, which were still full of horse-drawn wagons and carriages, nearly equaling the autos in number. and there were virtually no highway patrols. Being a pedestrian was much safer, too, as I can remember walking home from school 3 miles each day, reading books as I walked, with seldom having to worry about even a passing car. But those days are gone, that is, at least till the millennium, alas. Of course, I can remember a lot of other things about those days, too, which might surprise you. A multitude of things we didn't have and didn't even miss because they hadn't even been invented yet, but which most people today consider absolute necessities. My grandfather, being a wealthy man, had the first electric lights, one of the first automobiles, absolutely the first motion picture projector, and one of the first stock tickers and telephones in St. Louis. But I'll surprise you even more when I tell you that I can not only remember the day when Model T's were brand new, but also when everybody ran out in the yard when they heard one of those rare flying contraptions called an airplane flying overhead. That was a real thrill. Also, when one of our friends bought one of the first radios in town, a huge old tubed Crossley with a big horn for a speaker, which he invited us over to hear while he laboriously twirled the many dials necessary to try to tune in one of the world's first radio stations, KDKA Pittsburgh, and later WLW Cincinnati. So soon I was building crystal sets myself, and the soap operas began, and haven't changed since. Of course, there was no TV yet, and the only movies you could see were the silence at the picture shows, so-called, for only 10 cents, a real bargain. But, of course, 10 cents was worth nearly half a dollar then, and you could buy a quart of milk, a loaf of bread, a gallon of gas, or even 25 pounds of ice, or a pound of oleo, for only a dime. Only the oleo wasn't colored then. It was plain white, looked like lard, and almost tasted like it. It was my job as a young boy to mix the color in. The bread wasn't sliced either, so that was my job, too. And you're probably wondering what we needed 25 pounds of ice for, but remember, refrigerators hadn't even been invented yet. Frigidaires were the first, and the first one we bought was paid for by sticking a quarter in the meter on top every day. It was really a luxury. Neon lights weren't out yet, or rather weren't on yet, because they weren't in yet. And you were doing well to have electricity, and no one had ever heard of gas refrigeration. We had one of the first electric stoves, and that was quite an innovation, even though it kept burning out the fuses. There were Hoover vacuum cleaners, but no tape recorders, and virtually no other electrical appliances in the average home either. You were doing well to have a record player that you cranked by hand and played scratchy jazz at 78 RPM through a big horn while you were doing your lessons with a fountain pen that you filled from an inkwell, because ballpoints hadn't been invented yet either, much less felt tips. There were no electric clocks, and most cameras were simple little boxes like the Baby Brownie that you just pointed at somebody in bright sunlight and went click without a lot of fancy adjustments or flash bulbs, since there weren't any. Night pictures were taken only by the experts or professionals with the light of an explosion of some kind of powder that left a cloud of white smoke and scared you half to death. I can remember the first talkies, so-called, at the movies, which contained only a few words of sound and still used mostly piano or organ accompaniment by a musician who sat there in the theater with you watching the flick while gearing his sound to its action, very individualistic. Bicycles were still popular because they outnumbered the autos, and there wasn't as much chance of getting run over. But car wheels still had wooden spokes, and some, especially the trucks, still had solid rubber tires, which never had a flat, and almost never wore out. Of course, they were always flat, and rode as hard and bumpy as a tank. And gear shifts were a brand new thing, too. Of course, the super two-lane paved highways of the East were only as wide as one lane today. But then the cars were narrower, too, and not so numerous, that you had to worry much about having to pass anybody. There were stop signs, but no stop lights. So there weren't as many accidents either, since you didn't have to play chicken on the yellow light. The clothes weren't much different from today. The flapper skirts were above their knees, and the neckline down to the waist, and back, that is, boys. And the boys wore these big wide ties and broad lapel double-breasted suits, just like today, only some were with knickers and hose, kind of a baggy knee pants, instead of slacks. Knee pants, or pistol pants, were also very fashionable. High-heeled spikes were in, but bras mostly out, being a new invention from France, meaning a jewel case, brassiere. But then, who wants to keep pretty jewels in a case? That was the women's idea. It never has gone over very much with us men. They had peekaboo blouses, but the see-through was only for nightwear, and pajamas were all the rage. Personally, I don't care for either in bed. Lovemaking hasn't changed any, of course, since Adam and Eve, but was still plentiful with the same standard equipment. Only it was called necking then, and the rumble seat of a sports coupe was a new place for it. Sans drive-in theater, of which there were none. But nightly swims and beach parties were almost as popular. Well, I could go on, but that's enough to let you know what you missed. Finally, lads, we went from tents to that first 10-foot house trailer, which wasn't even as big as a room, much less a house. And then when Deb was small, we moved into one 14-foot long, with grandmother and grandfather to boot. But finally, with four kids, we had to get an 18-footer with rare dual wheels, a water pump, and a toilet stool that sat in the middle of the floor with no privacy. But we towed it all the way to Florida with an old beat-up yellow taxicab and used it several years before I sold it to one of Castro's men for his use in the Escambray Mountains during the Cuban Revolution. Whereupon we graduated to our first big 35-footer and towed it all over the East with a big 2-ton truck, the whole rig weighing over 10 tons in all, enough to give anybody a nervous breakdown, after which trip I decided to abandon trailers forever and that it was easier to camp out in my station wagon, for which I had a clever little canvas contraption called a station wagon porch, so that you could open the tailgates and sleep with your feet outdoors covered by this canvas thing, so you could sleep your kids on both seats of the wagon. Very clever and helpful, if that's all you've got. You don't have to have a 35-foot house on wheels in order to survive on the road. When we slept in the station wagon, we cooked on a Sterno canned heat stove on picnic tables in roadside parks, a little jellied alcohol invention used by the doughboys in World War I, and still very handy today, if you haven't anything better, and most economical. The little stove itself costs only a little over a dollar and folds pocket size, and a 10-cent can of heat cooks one meal. My little station wagon porch only cost $20 brand new, and I picked up an old mattress for the floor for only $3 and finally strung some curtains around the windows for nearly nothing. So don't tell me you can't afford camping equipment. And if you'll buy your gas at filling stations or truck stops where they have plenty of room, they'll usually let you park overnight free of charge. We usually slept with our clothes on to keep warm in winter, but with 4 to 6 people sleeping in one car, you don't need much more heat than body heat thus generated, especially if you sleep close together. If you get too cold, you can always stir up a little action that'll get you warmed up. Amen? Praise the Lord. But let's get your team picked out first. Now, for a small 6-man team to fill one car, station wagon, camper, trailer, tent, or what have you, I would suggest the following. You, the leader or advisor, and wife, if possible, plus 4 assistants with the following talents distributed among the 6 of you. At least 1 good licensed driver, but preferably 2, for relief, and 1 fairly good mechanic, or at least someone with a little know-how about car care and simple minor repairs or adjustments. And 1 of you should have some knowledge about simple repairs and maintenance for the housing you hope to have, such as the most elementary knowledge about how plumbing, wiring, gas appliances, and so on work. And, of course, somebody ought to know how to cook, or at least heat cans on your sterno. One of you should be a fair provisioner, or have the faith to learn how to trust God for and procure your food and basic necessities, such as gasoline and so on. So much for your survival crew. But for the ministry, you need at least one good secretary and or typist, and at least somebody who can keep notes, logs, and write reports, and even in longhand, so we can read them. Also, one musician, preferably a singing, I almost said single, but singing guitarist, who can at least carry a tune, knows a few revolutionary songs, and can lead inspiration and witnessing. One of you has got to be a good pastor and teacher. And last but not least, a businessman who can handle the money, keep books, receipts, checking accounts, take care of the mail, and so on, including paying the bills. These are the bare essentials for your survival and ministry, and amongst the six of you, all of these talents need to be present if you're going to be able to do the job of starting a new colony and make it work, run, and get results. This is the barest minimum for even this minimum six-man team with only one vehicle. And it is working and succeeding. Some are doing wonders with even a three or four-man team, and God, praise his name, he never fails. Amen? Praise the Lord. As for equipment, well, you'll need at least, for a no larger than six-man team, smaller than a station wagon, van, or preferably a camper or small trailer. So you'll at least have somewhere to lay your head and keep warm while on the road until you reach your destination and find housing, which, of course, is more than Jesus had. You'll also have to have some place to cook, or should have, even if it's only a sterno stove on a camp table or a picnic table. However, a little two-burner bottled gas stove costs only about $15 and is a lot easier and more effective to use. You should have at least one guitar and, if possible, a typewriter, a camera, tape recorder, or provision them as soon as you can. Along with your vehicle, don't forget, a few tools, including such basic items as a screwdriver, pliers, and a set of wrenches, if possible, even for minor repairs. And by all means, please don't forget a jack, lug wrench, and a spare tire, as some have, sad to say. Plus a flashlight, which may save your life in some emergency. Flares and first aid equipment would be desirable, or at least lots of faith that you won't need them. A couple of 1 gallon plastic water jugs are necessities if you're camping out. Plus your cooking utensils and dishes, including at least one frying pan, one pot, one long-handled fork or spatula for use over open fires, one long-handled spoon, a sharp knife for preparing food, a can and bottle opener, as many plates as you have people, preferably unbreakable plastic or even pie tins, maybe paper even, plus even knives, forks, and spoons for your party. And, of course, cups and or glasses, and don't forget the matches. Also, a wash bowl with soap and towels. This can double as your dish pan, believe it or not, if necessary, although we used to wash our dishes in our skillet in which we heated the water over the fire after having cooked in it. And you have no idea how much you'll miss toilet paper or tissues until you're caught in the woods without them and have to use, maybe leaves or newspaper. Now, one little interesting item is known as a pecan. A very handy little gadget for night use when camped out, or even while traveling, and you don't want to stop. But don't try dumping it out the window, by the way, at 50 miles an hour, or you'll be sorry due to the unexpected and ensuing shower, either of yourself, your car, or the folks behind you. Just be sure it has a lid so you can keep it capped until an opportunity of disposal arises, such as the next gas stop. If you're using a tent, this will come in very handy, in which case you will resemble both the rich and the poor with a canopy both over your bed as well as under. It took Maria about 10 seconds to figure that one out. Some other very useful items which you might include are a small hatchet or hand axe for cutting and chopping wood for your fires, a hammer and saw for cutting larger pieces or sawing limbs or logs and building you a shelter, or even repairing the house you hope to have. So don't forget a few nails, screws, tacks, bolts, and nuts for screwing. for which you may also need a little oil or grease of some kind. A piece of plastic or tarp to put over your load or equipment while traveling or even while camped, and sometimes under your tent and sleeping bags, if you're sleeping on the ground, will be very helpful also to keep things from getting too wet. Try to keep your things together and as close as possible, either on or under the cover, to protect them from the elements, such as rain, drip, freezing, bugs, and other varmints, of course. And the canopy also saves you from having to get out of bed on a cold night. Sleeping bags are best for camping, plus cots if you can get them, plus a camp stool or two or more, depending on the size of your team, for seating in the daytime and sleeping at night, plus a place to put your clothes when they're off. But we've slept on the ground with nothing between us, under us, but the tent floor. Some plastic cushions or air mattresses, or even an ordinary old mattress and ordinary bedding. Those little camp stools come in very handy, not only for sitting on, but stacking your clothes on at night so they won't get wet on the ground. Or maybe just plain wet on. Anyhow, as far as bedding is concerned, you can use plastic cushions or air mattresses or even an ordinary old mattress with ordinary bedding. But you'll really need those stools. And don't forget some kind of a little nightlight, flashlight, candle, or lantern to see what you're doing, and to find your way into the woods or to the outhouse in cases of emergency for something more serious than the canopy can handle. Which reminds me that as far as the sex of your party is concerned, you should have at least two girls on a team of six in order to keep up with the national average, which seems to be about two boys for every girl right now. And any team or colony that has more than that ratio should be sharing with those who don't right now. This about completes most of your needed standard equipment. Of course, don't forget plenty of paper, including your car papers, first of all. At least the registration certificate and or the title, or at least a letter of permission to use it from its owner, or the one whose name it's registered in. Or you just might have to spend several days in the cooler while waiting for it, as I've known a few to have to do. These papers should also include at least one or two valid driver's licenses and IDs for everyone, plus birth certificates or some other proof of nationality, such as passports, in case you should have to cross national borders. You don't need visas for most Western countries until you arrive at their border, at which time they will either issue you a special tourist card and or stamp a visa permit in your passport, if you have one, indicating the length of your permitted stay as a tourist. And don't ever enter any country except as a tourist. Don't say you're a missionary, student, preacher, or anything else but a tourist. Otherwise, you'll be probably precipitating a special conference with the immigration officials, in which they may require you to meet certain qualifications for obtaining a special visa for that particular classification, which you may not be able to meet. But almost anybody can enter almost any Western country as a tourist for at least 1 or 2 or 3 months without any hassle, although some of the required papers you may need, if challenged, are either a return ticket, an ongoing ticket to some other country, or enough traveler's checks, cash, or proof of financial responsibility, such as a bank account, to prove that you have sufficient funds that you'll either be able to return or travel on or support yourself while in their country without becoming dependent upon their welfare. This is to make sure that you're not going to be stranded there in their country so that they don't have to take care of you. This requirement varies with the country or the immigration official or his mood or your looks. And if you're clean-cut, well-dressed, and with good luggage, and look like a tourist ready to spend money in his country, he'll usually not even challenge you. But if you're sloppy, unshaven, scraggly, and carry a duffel bag, knapsack, backpack, or bedroll, he probably will. and put you in the detention hall till you can raise the funds, if you don't have them with you. And don't forget your other papers, such as tracts, brochures, writing paper, and so on. But keep your literature buried so deep in your luggage or scattered throughout it or over your own person in pockets, handbags, and so on as not to attract too much attention or look too much like a professional missionary. Even a team in our country should never hit the road without at least as much money as an average of maybe $5 each and preferably more. Or you just could possibly get held for vacancy if they just wanted to harass you. And remember, the cleaner, the neater, more clean-cut, well-dressed, even in sports or camp clothes, and the more systemate you look, the less hassles you'll have. So don't go running around in rags, but take along enough average clothing to look halfway decent. Also, pack as much basic food as you can carry in your vehicle, besides yourselves and your other equipment, especially canned goods and dry foods and non-perishables which don't require refrigeration. I think the basic needs along this line, which should be supplied to every single outgoing team of six or more, should be at least enough food to last a week and $100 for gas and other expenses. Amen. God bless you, and Godspeed. Well, now you've got your team, vehicle, and equipment ready, it's time to pack and load. Each of your prospective team should have been notified, not ordered, but asked, invited, to be a member of your team, it being left up to their own choice and their own burden in prayer as to whether they should join you. But if you yourself and your leaders have prayed through on these potential candidates for your particular team, and the Lord has really led you in choosing them, the Holy Spirit is always faithful to work on their end of the line too, and to make them willing if they're really the Lord's choice. Now, for security reasons, it may not be always possible for you to tell them of your exact destination, but at least you could hint a few clues so as to give them a little idea of what to expect, such as the climate there, so they'll know what kind of clothing to take, the approximate distance, so they'll know something about how long they may have to plan to stay, or whether it's likely they'll ever be back again, so they can be prepared accordingly. It'd also be well to suggest to each potential team member who the other possible team members may be, in case this might influence their decision. Also, I think it's only fair that you should tell them why they were chosen and for what job they're needed. This is not the draft, but a volunteer army. And I believe there'd be fewer square pegs in round holes if you'd give your people more choice in their work and where they work and who they work with. And they'd also have less chance of blaming their failures on you if it was their own choice and would probably work harder to do a good job, to prove that they were right, and to get to do or what they want to do and stay where they want to stay and work with whom they want to work with. I have a lot of faith in the Lord's ability to make people want to do what He wants them to do. So contrary to what some have said, I believe in burdens as a fairly good indicator of what the Lord wants people to do, because He has promised to give us the desires of our heart. I even believe if people want to backslide, you ought to let them backslide. And that's why, if that's what they want to do, you can't legislate righteousness. You can't force people to be good. You have to usually let them make the choice. You've got to let them make the choice, of course, within the limits of the rules. But I believe if they really love the Lord, they'll usually make the right choice. Of course, everybody pulls a few boners, but if somebody seems to be consistently making a habit of wrong choices, then maybe he just doesn't belong in the game. And if he's constantly choosing to do his own thing rather than what he's asked to volunteer to do, well, then he's definitely out of it. Everybody's got to follow the rules and the schedule, or he's no longer a member. But when it comes to a dangerous assignment like pioneering, he should have a voluntary choice, because it's going to take a lot of want to put it over. Of course, you may have to pray with him present the need, show him why, but let him choose. Well, praise the Lord. After your team is called and chosen, here are some tips on packing and loading. The first requirement of this is to let each of your team members know the restricted amount of baggage they are permitted, which is usually one medium-sized clothing container, a small suitcase, duffel bag, something, and one sleeping bag or a little bedroll only. It cannot be more than this, because with six people and all your other gear in your one vehicle, you'll never be able to get it all on unless you make them adhere strictly to these limitations. If you only have a passenger car for your vehicle, you'll have to carry a tent for your temporary housing, so your luggage is going to be a real problem. In this case, you'll need a luggage rack on top for your lightest weight bags, covered with your tent or tarp, and putting your heaviest luggage in the trunk. Then load your heaviest people up front, if possible, and your lightweights in the rear, with your heavier weights of each seated toward the left side of the car, which is the high side of the road and can be weighted down a little more than the right or low side. This makes for better car handling and balance. The same holds true of any type of vehicle, from a Volkswagen bus to a big bus or a Volksbug. Even distribution of weight with these factors in mind is extremely important to the balance of your vehicle on curves and the load its tires will have to sustain. Of course, don't overload it on the left or you'll defeat the purpose, but just load it slightly heavier on the left than on the right. Never put your heavy luggage on top, as this will make you top heavy, hard to negotiate curves or turns, and could even endanger you with overturning. In the trunk, place the heaviest pieces toward the front of the car, the lighter pieces toward the tail, so you won't be dragging your tail too much and overloading the rear tires. Put the big pieces in first and fit them exactly, like the pieces of a Chinese puzzle, trying them this way and then that way until you have got the most space-saving combination. Fit your smaller pieces in around these, in the holes that are left, and any loose clothing, shoes, and even smaller objects can be stuffed in the still remaining holes until you haven't got a cubic inch wasted. The girls will want their purses or smaller necessity bags, luncheon materials and so on, and the boys, their shaving kits, Bibles and so on, inside the car. But don't obstruct the rear window. You'll find the rear window shelf, however, a good place to lay flat coats, jackets, or sweaters that you're wearing, pressed down so that the driver can still see over them. It is illegal, however, to obstruct this window until you have a side view mirror. And even so, that's not too good for safety, as a driver must always keep one eye on the road behind him. If a patrolman sees this rear window stuffed full with your vision completely blocked out and that you have no side view mirror at all, he could stop you and give you a ticket, or at the very least stop you and warn you to clear it for your own safety's sake. Remember, traffic laws are made for your own protection, so keep them. You also must not have anything protruding through your side windows or from your luggage rack above more than 6 inches beyond the outside of the car. That's the law, and a good one. Don't stack up junk on the dashboard, either, beneath the windshield, such as literature and so on, where it can be easily read from the outside and also makes bad, dangerous reflections on the inside of the windshield, which can seriously hamper the driver's good vision as well as make for a very messy-looking interior, plainly visible from the outside. The only thing I ever allowed on a dashboard was a road map, and even that can cause a serious mirrored reflection, especially if the sun hits it, which can almost blot out your vision. If there are any good clothes, such as a provisioner suit or dress, which must be hung up inside the car, be sure that these hang-ups are hung only on the left side, directly behind the driver. If placed on the right side, they will seriously obstruct his vision to the right rear and any cars approaching from that direction on a multi-lane highway when he's trying to change lanes to the right or when passing, and this can be very dangerous. In other words, don't obstruct any windows except the left rear windows behind the driver, if necessary. These are the only ones he can do without because he has his own window to see out on the left side. Also, you're not allowed to leave your car trunk lid partly open just because you've got so much stuff in it that you can't get it shut and have to tie it down, as it's unlawful to have a license plate in such a position that it cannot clearly be seen. Also, if the lid is too high, it too can obstruct your rear view vision. Besides, if it rains, everything in there will get soaked. If your trunk's so full that you can't get the lid shut, it's too full. And don't force it too much, or you may not be able to get it open. Also, don't stack stuff so high on your top luggage rack, preferably not over 18 inches, or it will offer too much wind resistance and cut down your gas mileage. Be sure you cover the things on the luggage rack both above and beneath, and tie it all tightly, or the rain can even blow into it from underneath, or a piece can actually blow off. I know. I've had it happen. If it strikes a car in the rear of you, it could cause an accident, and you'd be held responsible. So don't let it happen to you. One last place, which you might not have thought of, but makes a very convenient location to carry sleeping bags and bedding, is guess where? Sit on them. Yes, sit on them. Unfolded, rolled out, and spread out from side to side of the car, clear across the back seat and front seats, and even behind you and draped over the back of the seat, and pressed down by your weight on both front and back seats, you'll be surprised how much bedding you can carry and how comfortably you'll ride. Just don't let it get stacked so high that your head hits the ceiling or the driver has to duck his head to see out the windshield. And don't let it get dragged down on the dirty floor under your feet either. Some small cases can, however, sometimes be placed very comfortably on the floor under or between your feet. Sometimes there's even a little room for odds and ends underneath the seats. I even stuff things inside the front grill, but be sure they're where they don't obstruct the air getting to the radiator. You know, you lift the hood and you can find maybe a little cubbyhole here or there. And it's got to be something that it doesn't matter if it gets wet. When traveling fully loaded, there's not a nook or cranny of any car that you can't put something in. I just pity if you have a flat or have to cross a border loaded like that, or you might have to unload everything and get at the spare tire or open for inspection. Be also very cautious that no lights or license plates are covered by any part of your load, and try to keep the things that are most frequently used and most easily accessible. You don't have to dig clear through the trunk to get something in your lunch basket and find out you put it clear in the back. A word to the wise might be sufficient. But sometimes it takes many words for the dumb, or the stupid, or ignorant, like you and me, to be of help. I'm trying not to take any chances. I don't know which one you are, wise or ignorant, so I'm trying to tell you every little detail. Amen? Well, praise the Lord. God bless you. Now, if you're blessed with a luggage trailer or a camp trailer, here's how to load them. First of all, make sure you've got a good stout hitch. The trailer is securely hitched and chained to it. A fairly good test is a jump up and down on the tongue of the trailer after it's hitched. Work up a rhythm which causes both the car and the trailer to bounce up and down with all your might and weight with a real hard bump. Now, if this doesn't cause it to break or bend, either the tongue or the hitch, you should be in pretty good shape. Of course, if it does break off at this, it's a lot better for it to break off standing still than on the road. Also, don't forget that nearly all states require not only a tail light on your trailer, but also a stoplight and turn signals. So be sure these are all hooked up properly. You can usually wire these into the same lights inside of the car trunk, the wires that run to these lights accordingly. So check it and make sure they're all working before you pull out, even if it's daytime. It's a heck of a thing to have to work on lights in the dark. Follow pretty much the same rules in loading a luggage trailer as you did with a car. Try to distribute the weight as evenly as possible with the slightly heavier things on the left side and toward the front. Now, if you find that this causes the rear of the car to sag too heavily and places too much weight on the car's rear tires or the trailer tongue, then shift some of this weight to the tail of the trailer. This should help bring up the tongue. Whatever you do, don't overload it or stack the stuff too high so that it's too top-heavy and can easily overturn. Here again, you'll have to make sure everything is well wrapped and covered or the rain will blow in from every angle. It'll even suck in from the rear and underneath and soak your load. And again, everything must be securely tied or your tarp will catch the wind like a sail or things will even bounce out and blow away. Now, if you have a camp trailer, the same rules of loading apply regarding the distribution of the load and the weight, such as clothing, foodstuffs, and other gear. You'll note here that the manufacturer has already put the heaviest things on the left side of the trailer, or the upside of the road, such as a refrigerator, water tank, sink, kitchen, bathroom, and so on, leaving the right side mostly for closets, clothing, cupboards, heater, and so on, with usually a bed in the rear and a dinette in the front, which makes another bed. It's important to store your heaviest gear on the floor, or as near the floor as possible, such as canned goods, sacks of grain, sugar, and so on, underneath the rear bed and or the dinette seats under them, as well as under the sofa if you have one, or even in the bottom of your closets or other lower drawers or cupboards. This will help keep your center of gravity as close to the road and your trailer axle as possible to prevent side sway, fishtailing, top-heavy, overturning, wagging, and so on. But of course, don't load any trailer so heavily that it's actually riding right on the axle. You have to break the axle or damage your tires, and that's too heavy. Take only the absolute necessities that you cannot live without daily, and you'll eliminate much of this. Don't carry around a lot of books, magazines, and papers either. They're too heavy, and you'll never have time to read them. Limit your library to your Bible, notebook, concordance, and Halley's handbook. What else do you need? You never get time to even to read all these. I carried a huge library around for years and never did have time to read even one of them, so I finally gave them all away, or nearly all. I now carry only my Bible and a few essential reference works, and this is all I need. Get rid of those books. They're the heaviest thing you can carry. You better check your passengers' luggage for too many books. You need canned goods more than you need books, and you need other heavy staples that are just as heavy and a lot more useful. Try also not to travel with your water tanks full, because that's another one of the heaviest things you can carry. Wait near your last gas stop just before camping out for the night, or until you actually get to the campground to fill up on water, if it has water, because you'll use most of your water in the evening, during the night, and in the morning while you're still camped and not on the road, and this will leave you with a lighter load for tomorrow's travel, with only a minimum of water in the tank necessary for use while en route, such as for preparing lunch or minimum of water for drinking and so on. Which reminds me, nearly all state laws prohibit any passengers riding in the trailer as being too dangerous. It's always a good idea to carry a bottle of drinking water inside the car for the use of your passengers while riding, and also the now famous canopy for getting rid of it without stopping, if you know what I mean, especially if you have no camp trailer. This bottle of water can be a lifesaver in case of breakdowns or your radiator running low on a hot summer or desert road. It can help refresh both your engine and your people, too. Never travel without water, at least a 1 gallon lightweight plastic jug of it, like a Clorox or milk jug, like they come in, preferably two of these, one for the radiator, and one for you while traveling. I don't mean milk and Clorox, but I mean two jugs of water. Both essential while camping. In case of a weak, hitched tongue or overloaded car, now, by the way, put your heavier load, try to shift some of your heavy load to the rear of the trailer so as to counterbalance it. And remember that heavily loaded tires need more air. The rear tires of a heavily loaded car should have at least 35 to 40 pounds coal, and your trailer tires about 40 to 45. And make mighty sure they're good tires, able to take it. Preferably truck tires on your trailer, truck tires on the rear of your car, if possible. And don't drive over 50 if you're heavily loaded. If your trailer still has a tendency to wag or sway even while driving at moderate speeds, you may have to readjust your load. Too much load in the tail of the trailer gives the tail a tendency to wag. At high speeds, this can become so severe as to overturn the trailer. I've seen them lift one wheel clear off the ground and then the other wheel clear off the ground, wagging back and forth and nearly flip. Slow down immediately if you notice it begin to wag and correct the trouble or it can become uncontrollable. Remember, cars were not built to pull trailers, so take it easy with this extra load. Incidentally, if you do happen to run off the edge of the road, as someone did in our group, don't suddenly yank it back onto the road or you'll flip it right over. Ease it back on the road. Travel slow, including stopping and starting, or you'll have trouble. Don't try to peel off, or you'll tear out your rear end, and don't try to stop on a dime, or you'll find you can't. Plan ahead, and don't forget to pack a good lunch to eat in the car while you're riding, with some coffee for your drivers, keep them awake, and a few last words about that clothing you pack. If you're going to a cold climate, be sure to carry some long underwear, warm shoes, warm clothing, including a heavy jacket or coat, and a sweater and some kind of a hat. Provisioners will probably need a warm winter suit and a good pair of shoes with a top coat. Take gloves if possible. If going to a warm climate, remember light clothing, shorts, bathing suit, thongs, and sunglasses, and air mattresses make wonderful floats. Have fun. God bless you. Well, praise the Lord. Now, before rounding up your flock, give your vehicle a final check. Be sure you have plenty of gas, oil, water, air, transmission fluid, brake fluid, battery water, and antifreeze if it's going to a cold climate. Never travel on a low tank of gas. It doesn't cost any more to keep it full than to keep it empty. And you may find out that the next filling station is farther than you thought, like a good long walk. Which reminds me, try to carry one of those small 1 gallon gasoline cans for just such emergencies. If it contains gas, keep it tightly capped and leak-proof and away from heat, fire, sparks, electric contacts, and so on. Wedge it right side up somewhere in the trunk that it's handy so it won't overturn and spill. And don't use a plastic can or jug for gasoline or the gasoline will melt it and you'll have a trunk full of gas. Use only a metal can for gas or oil. Oil is cheaper by the 2 gallon can, and when it's empty, you can use it for gasoline. Try never to buy your oil at a filling station, where they charge you extra for the service and as high as 75 to 90 cents for a quart, when you can buy it at Sears or Western Auto for about that much a gallon. But if you buy it by the 2 gallon can, you must carry a 1 quart can with you for measuring, because overfilling with oil can cause almost as much damage as running too low. And don't expect the serviceman at the station to put it in for you, since you're not paying him for it. This is a do-it-yourself job. And don't stand in the way of his pumps while you're doing it, unless while he's actually pumping gas into your vehicle. It's usually better to drive out of the way and put it in afterwards. You can measure it while he's filling yours up, but you should be able to check your own yourself. Check your own transmission fluid also. But this must be done while the engine is idling, don't forget. I like to check my own battery, brake fluid, tires, and so on, because it's much more accurate and less annoyance to the filling station man. And he'll appreciate it, too, and may not be as apt to complain, especially if your crowd is filling up the bathroom. Whatever you do, don't let your sheep stand around in the filling station in his way or in the way of customers, pumps, driveways, or the office while you're servicing your car. And remember, heavy witnessing to customers is usually resented by the management. Never operate your car more than 1 quart low on oil, by the way, and never add a quart unless it is a quart or more low. And for good cars, use good oil to help them stay good. For older cars, you can use a medium-priced oil, but never use real cheap or reconstituted oil as 15-cent junk if you can help it, unless you're nearly flat broke near your destination and ready to say goodbye to your junker. Transmission fluid is cheaper at the store, too. Always carry a few extra cans if you can. By the way, in case of emergency, if you've already wrecked your transmission, I found you can run it on water if you have to, if you're out of money. But remember, that means your transmission is gone. I'm talking about the transmission fluid now, not the gasoline tank. On water. The only thing you should buy at a filling station is gasoline. And alternate your gas between ethyl and regular. Ethyl the first time, regular the second time, ethyl again, regular again, and so on. This gives your gas enough octane with the ethyl for quick starting, especially in cold weather, and pet for the hills and so on, keeps it clean, while the regulator helps to lubricate the valves and keep the engine from running too hot. This advice is from all the best mechanics, including me, all the 8 kinds of gas you buy. And watch that gas gauge on the pump while they're filling yours up. Don't get lost and forget about it. I've had them fill me up with 5 gallons and then put 10 gallons in the next car from the same pump and try to charge me for the 10. Make sure you see exactly how much you're getting and don't pay for any more. And don't occupy that restroom too long. Keep out of his hair, especially if you have hair.
Well, praise the Lord. Remember that brake fluid can be bought cheaper at the store also, and make sure you keep your master cylinder, brake cylinder, filled to about 1/2 inch from the top. Also, fill your own battery cells with water, usually to about 1 inch from the top. Battery and brake fluid should be checked before every trip and at least once a week, along with your transmission fluid. Oil, water, and air should be checked every time you get gas, without fail, no matter what you think. What you think doesn't really matter. It's the actual condition of your car that counts, and this can change within minutes due to some unusual problem, unless you keep very close watch on these things to try to prevent trouble, or at least detect it in time to prevent more serious trouble. Remember, a stitch in time saves 9. Some of you guys have blown a lot of engines just because you didn't want to take the time to do a little checking. Before you take off, use your own gauge to check your tires. 35 in front and 40 in the rears for a heavy loaded car. 40 to 45 for a loaded trailer. And don't forget the spare. Give that at least 40 pounds. Be sure that there are no badly worn spots, blisters, cuts, or bruises, and that you have plenty of tread for traction and stopping. A new tire can cost you a lot less than the trouble that an old tire can cause you. Don't forget that. If going to a cold country, try to have snow tires on the rear or pick up some chains. The highway patrol may not even let you proceed on some roads under certain snow conditions without them. Put your best rear tire on the right rear and your best front tire on the left front, for reasons that I haven't time to explain here. Before you leave on your trip, you should also have your engine tuned up, plugs cleaned and set or replaced, wiring checked or replaced, points cleaned or replaced and set, and ignition timed, and battery terminals cleaned or cables replaced, because 90% of engine failures are in the electrical ignition system, the simplest part of your car. Other major jobs need seldom doing. And don't forget to check your lights and your windshield wipers.